Well, sisters and brothers, let us turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And let's turn to verse 7. And that's a really easy one to find in your pew Bibles or the stack of Bibles. That's page 2 or something like that. In my Bible, it might be a little different. Your Bible, it might be if you have a private Bible. But needless to say, we'll be reading from Genesis chapter 2. Verse 7. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. And the man became a living being. And the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds to the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds to the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is before us. We ask that you would feed us, feed our hearts, inform our minds, and so shape our wills for further service in your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the days we're living in are unsettled times. We are living in an age when the very definition of gender can be challenged. Are there 50 genders now? Soon there might be 100 genders. Who knows? Why not go for 250? Now, we should laugh at that. Actually, we should drop on the floor and laugh hysterically at the lunacy of the current culture called America. 50 genders. Really? I mean, these are unsettled times. And what is interesting in the narrative, as you look at chapter 2, verse 15, is that the Lord God, Yahweh God, put or settled Adam in a garden. You see, God never intended for humanity to be unsettled, but rather to settle down. Which is interesting. Because in the very text, you find at the very beginning of creation, in the creation of man, that yes, man was to settle down in a garden. A concrete identity, a concrete reality of who I am and what God expects me to do. That has been obliterated in our current culture of narcissism, of self-centeredism, of I am the rule maker of the universe. Now, maybe you're not feeling that when you turn on the television or when you look on your iPhone or your iPad or whatever device you might personally enjoy more than another. But these are crazy times. I never thought Berkeley would actually become part of the entire culture, but it actually has. Because usually I thought it would be stay there in the Bay Area, but now it has metastasized throughout our world. And they just don't want the adults to know. They want to make sure the children have these identities as well. They want to teach our children about the new form of human sexuality. Soon they will be talking about these multiple genders within the classroom, somewhere in some state, soon coming to a school by you. But this is just crazy. And what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a man in America? Does it mean you got to ride on a Harley? Because I was by a Harley Davidson dealership in Raymond. And Harley people, man, they love their leather, right? They love the whole persona, right? Very macho, very masculine, with their lady with leather on the back of their motorcycle, right? There's manhood for you in Raymond, Minnesota. Joel Paul, if you listen to this, I love you. Okay, he's the owner of the dealership. So, but there's a sense of manhood that is being expressed in that whole cult, or actually, maybe it's a cult, but it seems to be sort of cultish, in the whole persona of Harley Davidson. Is that what it means to be a man? Is a man one who goes to war and kills so he won't be killed? What is a man? What does it mean to be a man? I think that's an unsettled reality. It used to be very clear. It used to be very clear, but it's no longer clear. But that's when you come to a text like Genesis, clarity comes. Genesis chapter 2 is a clarity moment for our understanding of manhood, of our understanding of actually personhood. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Clarity, clarity, clarity. And I don't know about you. Would you like clarity? Everyone likes clarity, right? When I'm taking an examination, I would like to have clarity on what will be on the examination, just generally. Students, you know what I'm talking about? Adrian, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, good. But we have clarity here. And let's look at the very first verse. Let's just dive into the text to get some clarity. It says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That text says this: you and I are God-made, right? We're God-made men and women, fashioned by the Creator, designed for dignity. Because the language, you see the language? It's quite intimate. And also the language in the narrative of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 has changed. Because Genesis chapter 1, you hear the name of God, Elohim, 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 35 times, Elohim. The God of power, the God of creation, He is making everything perfect. And it was very good. But all of a sudden, the narrative changes. The focus on the global, grand, universal creation all of a sudden comes down to this one moment where you see a potter at his potter's wheel fashioning clay. I mean, that's the image that you see here. God intimately fashioning from the dust man. Or the word is actually Adam. And dust is actually Adama, a play on words. That's right, gentlemen. You men are made from the dust, so you ain't all that. That's really what the Bible's saying. You're wonderfully made, but you are actually made from the most, well, plain substance, dust. And it is interesting that the beginning of the narrative of the creation of man in this intimate moment where God the potter is taking the dust is reminding, I believe, us men. Men, you're just dust. You're not invincible. You don't have all the answers. You're really not that smart. And my goodness, the world doesn't really need you as much as you think it does. Now, if you're a young man, right? I used to always think I had the world by the tail, right? I knew everything. I was Mr. Answer Man. Johnny knows it. Not really, right? But I had this illusion. But right from the very beginning of creation, we find in man that man is finite. That we're limited, that we can't do everything. And that's wonderful to hear, isn't it? That we're not God. We're creatures. We are creatures. We are dust. And friends, in this world of narcissism, we need to hear that message. I'm dust. I'm just a humble, simple man that has limits. Isn't that refreshing? I think it is. But we are also fashioned. And it's the hands that fashion us. It's the Creator Himself, the Grand Potter, that gives you and I dignity. Because even though we're dust, who took up the dust? The images of God using His fingers with His hands, who took it up? God Himself. Listen to what Isaiah says. Yet, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of Your hands. You made me. And even if it's from dust, it's You, O Father, that made me. And you could hear the psalmist, Psalm 139, verse 14. I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Do you hear that? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Even though I might be dust, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. By who? God. God. He made and fashioned me. I have dignity. Actually, I was designed for dignity. I was designed for something more. And not just for myself. There is a creator of I who is the creation. I am not my own. Am I? Because if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, He has recreated you. By the power of the Spirit, the potter has taken that lump of clay and made it alive. He has fashioned you for the purpose of His glory. You are not your own. As the Bible says, you are bought with a price. And the price was Jesus' own life, His blood. So the water that made you into a vessel that would be used for God's glory was none other than the blood of Jesus Christ Himself. designed for dignity, redeemed for dignity. And then you hear those words, that echo of the breath of life, and he breathed into his nostrils. There's an intimacy there, isn't there? It's almost as the first moment where there's an intimate moment between man and God, there is a kiss of life. Do you notice that? That's a pretty intimate moment. I know us men are going, that's a little too close for comfort, right? I mean, right? Some countries, you know, men kiss, actually. And it's okay. It's okay. And they hold hands as they walk down the street if they're really close friends. I know we don't do that as American men, right? A little distance, right? About that far, right? Maybe that far? Maybe it's this far. I don't know. But I like my distance. No, you're too close. Too close. Nope. No hands. The only time men hold hands is in a football huddle, right? And they smack each other on the butt. Truly. As a football, I never held hands with guys more than when I played football in the huddle. Smack each other on the butt. Yeah! Go figure. But at this moment, you find God intimately breathing life into us. You can hear Ezekiel, can't you? 37. You can see the dry bones, and you see this life coming to be. In this man who was formed and fashioned by God. And he became a living being. Job says these words. In his own suffering, he says, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life." You know, friends, the very breath in our nostrils, the very breath in our lungs that we inhale and exhale is all a gift of God, given by our Creator that we might have life. Life. Not life for ourselves only, right? But life. And so when you get to this first verse of the creation of man, you cannot but see that we are God-made people, made for dignity, made for life, made for God. If you want to be a man, young men, if you want to be a man, first thing, you have been made for God, by God, for God. Stop. You have been made by God and for God. The breath in your being is for God. And how often do we take that for granted? That your very life, your vocations, your relationships, your children, fathers, your marriages, everything is for God. That's a lot of clarity, isn't it? That's a lot of clarity in a world that is confused. And yet in this short narrative, we find so much that we might govern and guide our lives by. So let's look at the garden. Let's look at the place. Let's look where God planted man, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I find this to be a fascinating moment, this God-planted garden. Now, I think it's easy to read over this and say, "Oh, there's not much important here for us as the reader." But I would say there's a lot important for us here as the reader. You have heard the phrase, right? The self-made man, right? It's pretty common, right? In America, we love self-made men. Boy, he's a self-made man. That's pretty impressive. We'll put him on the board of the Christian school. He's a self-made man. He'll be a good elder. Put him on the board. Come on. He's a self-made man. And yada, 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 yada. The interesting thing here in the narrative is that not a single human being on the face of the earth actually should be considered a self-made man. Because the very place by which Adam would live was given to him by God. The very creation, the very garden was actually planted by God. He was not a self-made man. He was a God-made man. That's another phrase, isn't it? Friends, if you have been blessed in this life, if you have been given more talents than maybe others, and have been blessed, say, financially, you are considered a self-made man in the culture. Guess what? In God's economy, you are a God-made man. You are a God-made man. God made you. God prospered you. God gave you the opportunity. That is a biblical understanding of success. It's what God has done in you and through you that has done that. And it is, I think it's refreshing to see the world through those eyes. To see that the home we have, the jobs we have, the neighborhoods we have, the church we're a part of, is all a God-made reality for us to enjoy. Right? Because if you look at the text, it's very clear how much of the fruit were they able to eat in the garden. You can have it all. Right? Just that one little tree. But they were able to have it all. But again, it's God giving us. I sense the reality of so many men's hearts is that we are not content by nature, are we? In our fallen state, are you content? I know I don't tend to be naturally content. But a text like this reminds me that everything I have has been given to me by God. It is a gift. No matter how much I might have struggled for it in my own eyes, all of that was a gift. And again, that's a humbling effect, isn't it, on us? Because if there's one thing that will hurt your relationships with God and others, it's what? The sin called pride, right? And everyone is probably an expert in this room. Maybe somebody's not an expert. But that really struck me, this God-planted man. And the God who made us, what does he want to do for you? He wants you to what? He wants to bless you, doesn't he? It is clear that God did not create us to bless him. First and foremost, you don't see that in the text. You see that God made us to bless us. Now, clearly, we are called to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But in the narrative, it's very clear that God is doing a lot of blessing. First off, I wouldn't be alive if it were not for God. If it were not for God, I could not see all the multiple colors that I see with my eyes. I could not enjoy my taste, but I could not enjoy anything because I wouldn't exist. But God wants to bless us. He wants to prosper us. And how important is that for us to see men today? It's important for me. It's important for you. It's important for us. In the ancient world, the gods, in Mesopotamia at least, created man in order that they might be fed. So the people were not created for dignity. They were created to feed the gods, to prosper the gods, to make the god much of the gods. But it was in a kind of narcissistic, yeah, the gods were really pretty weird. But God created us to bless us and to prosper us. The God of Scripture is different, so different than the gods of Mesopotamia and the gods of Egypt and the gods of this age and the God of materialism and the God of sex and the God of money. And we can keep going. No, he is a God who loves us. Because Yahweh, that name, Lord, is God, that covenant-keeping God. He makes covenant with us. The God who speaks in this text, loves his people and had already planned to send his son to die for his people. Verse 15. Now, we talked a little bit about the settled down man. But in verses 15 through 17, I think you see this, the God-commissioned man. That God gives a commission upon you and I, us men who are here, and upon all humanity. Let's read that text again. The Lord God took the man and put him, or settled him down, in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Did you notice something in the text about work? Work is what? In a biblical sense. Is what? Good? Yeah, work is actually very good. Productive work is actually extremely good. He is expecting them to take care of the garden and then to prosper from the garden, right? You are to freely eat from any tree in the garden. So God is very clear before the fall, that it is good to work, that productive work is good. And so how important it is. You know, a man that's not working is not good. Ever notice that? An unemployed man is not a good thing. It's just not a good thing. And when there is that reality, especially with young men, you see bad things happen. But it's very clear in the created order that work is good. But what is interesting about this good, productive work in this text that we have before us is that language that you see in verse 15. I know the little details. The idea of work and take care of. Those are two very important words. Two very important words. Avad is the work word. Now, scholars imagine that this moment, right, in the garden, this wonderfully planted garden by God, where God put Adam, who is from the Adama, right, from the ground, in, is a foreshadow of the temple in heaven. That Adam is actually a priest in the garden. Because the language of work and take, the language of both gardening and guarding, is found in Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. The role of the priest was to tend to what? The tabernacle, right? To tend to the candles, to tend to the showbread, to tend to the incense, to tend to the sacrifices, to tend to all the different parts of the tabernacle as it went through the wilderness and finally found rest in Jerusalem. And here what we find in the beginning of the story is that Adam, man, is doing the same thing. He is tending, right? Or gardening and guarding God's garden. Now, why is that important? I think it's important for the chief reason is at the center of man's identity is worship. At the center of man's identity is worship. Now, let's look at that idea of gardening or the gardener. God, man is a gardener. Someone who takes care of or who nurtures. We think often that women are the ones that are the primary nurturers, but it seems to be in the Old Testament scriptures that men are to be nurturers as well of their children and of their wife and of the creation itself, because he is saying this before there is any wife, right? And before there are any children, there's just critters, right? And plants, fruit trees, lots of them. But Deuteronomy chapter 6 is sort of a gardening text, isn't it? That we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are to love the Lord God with all of our heart. And we are to do what? To teach these to our children. And that's to do it in all of life, right? When we get up, when we lie down, when we're on the road, when we're commuting, when we're going to taking them to school, when we're bringing them back to school, when we're going to soccer practice or baseball or basketball or wherever it might be. You know that rigmarole, right? You're to be doing what? Gardening. taking care of, instructing, as the Bible would say, you are instructing them in Torah, in the teachings of God. And husbands, fathers, is there any greater role for us to our children than to be a gardener of their hearts? Because there are plenty of weeds that the culture provides for them, and they're good at making weeds themselves because they're totally depraved and we love them. Right? I know you kids are going, totally depraved, not me, yes, you. But what are we wanting to do for our children? We want to garden them in the glory of the gospel itself. We want to take them down Calvary's road and bring them up to the cross and show them the empty tomb and tell them that he's ascending and he's interceding for you. He's praying for you and he sent his spirit. We want to garden our children's souls that they might know him. That we might warn, that we also would warn by... We'd warn them by instructing them that they would be able to weed their own hearts. Image of the gardener is so critical. Father, there's no greater role for you. Yes, you are a breadwinner. Yes, work is good. But first and foremost, you are a gardener of the hearts of the people entrusted to you in your home. Making a living is good. Right? Amen to that, right? But we're more than just breadwinners. We're disciplers of our children's souls. He wasn't just working. He was called to garden, and he was called to guard. Guard the evil that might come into the garden. Guard it from the evils of the world. And how did that work, by the way, in the narrative of Genesis chapter 1 through 3? Did Adam guard? Did he do his priestly job? What do you see in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6? Your Bibles are open, aren't they? Oh, this is a delightful text. Not really, but it sure tells us a lot. It says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" He never said you must not touch it. So she's quoting God wrongly. "You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and then they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Where is the man in the narrative? He's picking his nose. You're awake. Good. That's good. He's just sitting there. He's the guardian. And a snake that talks to your wife, that's not a problem? Think of that. Is that crazy? Hey, I got a talking snake talking to my wife. The rabbis used to say the animals could talk in the garden. I don't know. Sounds pretty cool. But talking snake to your wife, you're just sitting as a bystander looking on as your wife is being tempted and your entire family is being wrecked. You are running into the flames of destruction as you partake in the rebellion in the garden against God. And we know the effects on the sons, don't we? Chapter 4, we realize that Abel was murdered by Cain, and Cain was lost forever too. And why? Because Adam was not doing his priestly function to be both a gardener and a guardian of his own home. And of course, we know the rest of the story. We are part of that fruit, the fruit of Adam's rebellion. Although designed for dignity, although with the so many blessings given from God, we too have fallen into the same destruction. You know, and brothers, how many men in the church are not gardening and guarding their children? How many of us are workaholics but have very little time for the Word of God to instruct our children? Now, these seem like sharp, pointed words, because I don't know how to speak any other way, but sharp, pointed words. But they're good words. Because what we learn about the Bible is that it rebukes, it corrects, and it trains up in righteousness. And some of us have not done our part in gardening and guarding our home, our marriages, and our children. And God is always calling His people back to Himself. I mean, today might be your day to repent of your workaholism, to repent of your neglect of your wife, to repent of the neglect of your children because you are so busy with so many other things. Turn away from that and to embrace the very identity God gave you from the very beginning, which is always good, isn't it? To be a gardener, to be a guardian, to be a prophet and a priest and a king in your own home. If God is sifting you, if you are hearing what I'm saying and you don't like what I'm hearing, most likely that's a good thing if you repent. If you turn. If you go, God, I have not fulfilled my responsibility to my wife and to my children and to you. Because what does He want from you? He wants you to obey. And obedience is not a bad thing, isn't it? What was the obedience you saw in the garden? Was that restrictive? How restrictive was that? Only one tree, right? You can have all the other trees. Enjoy the pomegranates. Them figs are fantastic. I love prunes. I love all these things, you know. Tons of this Middle Eastern fruit. It's all for you. You can eat it all. But just one thing. You cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just one thing. He's wanting us to obey. And obedience is not restrictive, actually. Because obedience pleases the very creator of everything. You can't get more expansive and big-minded, right, than God. Right? Is there anyone more exhaustive than God? No response. Okay, yes, of course there's nothing. Nothing more responsive than, larger than God. Time tarries. You know, brothers, for the men, you know, I'm in the same race as you are, right? I have children at home. I'm married. Ask my wife. She probably wants to bonk me over the head once in a while. I'm always learning that I need to repent of my own failures and struggles in marriage. That's usually a healthy thing because that's what God does to us. But my hope is that as we read this text, that you will see three major things. That all of us are called to be humble servant leaders. Do you see that in the narrative? It's very clear that a godly man is a humble servant leader. And the leader part might not be a very popular thing today, but I think it is pretty popular for your wives that you would be humble. Wives, do you think that's a good thing for us men? There's a lot of women shaking their heads. It's amazing. Humble, right? Avad, servant. Which, by the way, is the number one designation in the Bible for what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ as well. A doulos is the same word in Hebrew, avad, that's the Greek, which simply means a bondservant or a slave or a servant of Christ. So that's what God wants you to be humble. He wants you and I to serve our families, and He wants us to lead. Because Adam was not leading in the garden, was he? He didn't lead. and destruction came. And I have seen too many families where men did not lead in their homes, and it affected generations to come. So how do we do this? How do we come to this reality? How can we be shaped to be humble servant leaders? I think it's Christ only. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 says this, and I end here. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The second, or the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. You know, Adam messed up, didn't he? Right? He messed up his family, didn't he? It's a complete, utter disaster. You want to talk about dysfunctional? Dysfunctional started with the first family. And how about your family? There's some problems, aren't there? But Jesus came, Christ came into the world to do what the first Adam could not do, and which he was fully obedient, even unto death, death on a cross. And what do we find in Christ? All the attributes I spoke of. We find in Christ humility. He did not come to be served, right? But to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in Christ, we also experience a servant. And in Christ, we obviously witness a leader. And it's at the cross, the gospel itself, that you and I as men are shaped to be humble servant leaders for Christ. May God bless you in his shaping of you through the gospel to be such men in your family and in my home as well. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for fathers that are gathered here today. We're thankful for those who have fathered for many years, have tasted both the blessing and the bitterness of fatherhood. But Father, would you strengthen us through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we have the strength to go on and to pursue godly fatherhood. Oh, bless us with your Spirit to be humble servant leaders in our homes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.